Well, I want to welcome those of you joining us online as well, again, as all the people in the room. And I want to start with reading from Matthew 2. Matthew's gospel sounds like this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have finishing this series we've been in, looking at the Christmas tree and all of the elements about it and what they actually tell us. When we grab this big weed and we drag it into our living rooms for 4 weeks and we look at it, like, what purpose and what significance does it actually have? And we've talked about the fact that the tree itself reminds us of the future for those who are in Christ, that one day we'll have the tree of life in an everlasting relationship with God. We're told that it reminds us of the lights that came into the darkness in Christ, that the ornaments should remind us of all those moments of God's grace in our story, whether they're broken or old, whether they're mundane or huge, his grace on every branch. And then this week, we're ending by looking at the crown of the whole thing, what we put on the top of the tree. Now, traditionally, there are kind of two things that most people put on the top of a tree. One of them is an angel, and one's a star. Which one do you think is more popular? Actually, a star. Angels are a little more traditional, but stars are more popular than angels. And it's really important for us to understand that either one of those is super meaningful. But today, I want to focus with you on the importance of the star. The star itself reminds us of one of the great truths of God's word. And that is this, so awe-inspiring, that the God who created everything, the one who made galaxies, who initially put stars in place that are still being created and still coming into existence, the one who pulled out of the depths of the earth the mountains and raised them, the one who looked at the sea and said, "You can come this far, but no further," the God who filled the world with life and abundance so that we could enjoy it and enjoy him, that God, he still speaks. In fact, he speaks through his creation. Isn't it amazing that a God who could have just said, "I'm in charge, figure it out," he actually wants to talk. Sometimes when you go out and look up in the sky, maybe not so much here with our light pollution, but if you get out into, you know, kind of away from the cities and you see what the constellations, what the stars look like, do you ever get that feeling that there's more out there? You remember that show, The X-Files, like the truth is out there somewhere? We believe that. In fact, we don't just believe it's out there. We believe that God is trying to communicate to us. And in fact, he uses the sky and the stars. Psalm 19 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God." When you see that night sky filled with those shining objects, we're meant to understand just who and how this God is. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. These stars, it says, day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They don't use words, though. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. God is speaking everywhere. I wonder if some of you are here or you're watching and you kind of wish you could hear God speak. What I want to tell you is that possibly he's been speaking to you all along, and he won't stop. He won't quit. He won't give up trying to communicate his truth and his love to you, even if he has to use, as we see in our story today, a star. That Star of Bethlehem was a unique messenger of God to the whole world. In fact, that's the first thing that this star reveals, is that God wants to speak to everybody. No matter their culture, their background, their language, God is speaking so that we can hear. I'm going to take you in the next few minutes. We're going to deal with some science. We're going to talk about a little bit of history. And that's just a setup so that I can punch you in the face with truth at the end. So just get ready. Enjoy this first part. But here's why I want to do this, because I honestly believe that there's some people that really struggle with trusting in God, because sometimes, can we just be honest, the stories are crazy. Like, if you just read this without having already been a church person, like, are we supposed to believe that a star moved and stopped right over the little town of Bethlehem? You see it in your Christmas cards. Jesus in the manger, shepherds and the wise men, all the animals around, and then the star right above. Are we really supposed to believe that that happened? Isn't that just myth? It's a sweet fairy tale. It's poetic. What I want to show you, just in a brief moment, is that even science today is corroborating what Scripture has said. The star reveals a God who wants to speak to everybody. I've been fascinated for the last few years by the James Webb Telescope. You know this thing, we've had the Hubble Telescope for years, and this James Webb Telescope got sent up, and it's taking incredible images. This one is from pretty recent. It's called The Pillars of Creation. Isn't that interesting? This is a collection of gas and dust that's somewhere in the far reaches of the universe. And what we're able to tell is that in this region, these pillars are actually creating new stars. If you can see it, there's some kind of bright red dots in there, and those are new stars being born. The creation of God, the abundant, generous, giving God, is still creating, still speaking. But this telescope has caused people who were, well, otherwise maybe too smart to need religion, to be confronted with truth. One of them just last year said this. He works on the telescope, and he says, "It feels like the universe is alive. Like it's telling a story that's too big for us." It is. And the story of Christmas is when creation speaks loudly. Matthew tells us that these magi came to Jerusalem, and with one question, they set everybody into a frenzy. They said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose." Now, magi, or wise men, as you might hear them, these were people that kind of had several different jobs, if we would think about them in current times. They were astronomers. They were people who, in that culture, studied the sky. They knew the placement of all of the stars and constellations, of everything that was constant. They understood it, but they were looking to the sky for truth. They believed that the movement of things could speak about some kind of divine power. So they were a little bit like astrologers, but they were also scientists. They were kind of priests. They were counselors. And this happens in not just the Persian or Babylonian culture, but in Egyptian culture and in Greek and Roman culture. In places all around the world, humans have always looked up at the skies believing there's got to be something more out there. That truth that comes from outside us is what had impacted them. Something got their attention. But what was it that they saw? Now, some people speculate that the planets just kind of aligned. Like, you can read about this. Jupiter and Saturn maybe kind of moved into alignment at just the right time. But I've recently been reading about a phenomenon that's, I think, even more compelling. In 5 BC, the Chinese, who were meticulous record keepers, they wrote that a broom star, a new star, a broom star appeared in the eastern sky, and it lasted for 70 days, documented from sources that have nothing to do with Christianity. This broom star is actually a comet. And so they noticed, written down around the time of Jesus' birth, they noticed something new appearing in the sky, moving not according to the rules that planets and stars normally live under, but moving almost recklessly, like rebelliously across the sky. A broom star is one, or a broom comet is one that has a long tail. And I want you to imagine if that tail was pointing towards Bethlehem. Imagine even more if that star that all the ancients would have thought it was signifying something to come, sometimes disaster. Often they would believe that a star like this or a comet was the rising of a new king. Imagine if that star passed through a constellation that maybe you've heard of before called Virgo. Virgo is a constellation that all cultures have talked about and called by some name that means the same thing. What does it mean? Virgin, a maiden. I was just at the Museum of Us in San Diego, and they had this exhibit about the night sky and the constellations, and it showed how Mayans and Romans and Babylonians all looked up there and somehow saw in this constellation the image of a maiden. Now, what if this comet passed through Virgo as if it was descending? What would that sound like to you? Like a child being born from a virgin? Folks, this is just science. This guy, just this month, his name is Mark Matney. He's an astronomer at NASA, and he just released, you can go look it up, December 5th was the first time he put it out. He had studied this ancient record of this comet and realized that it moved exactly like Matthew, the writer of the gospel, said. From Iran, Babylon, to Bethlehem is about an 800-mile journey. Caravans travel at about 20 miles a day. So in about 40 days, these wise men who saw something new in the sky showed up at Jesus' doorstep. Folks, even science tells us that God has been speaking truth to you and me. And when they show up, they're expecting something. There's a great book, if you want to dig into this a little more, that I read. It's from a guy named Colin Nickel called The Great Christ Comet. It's fantastic reading for all you other nerds like me out there. Or if you just want some new nativity stuff, this is great. But God, in this moment, is trying to get everyone's attention. And the way he does it is through a star. This star revealed that God speaks, but also it's going to reveal the rival kings that we trust in. See, the ancient cultures, in 44 BC, Julius Caesar dies. I told you there's going to be some history and some science. We're going to get there. Don't worry, the slap is coming. Julius Caesar dies in 44 BC. At the parade and kind of the celebration after his death, a new comet appeared in the sky. And you can read about this. It's called Caesar's Comet. When that happened, all the people in Rome believed, oh, our guy just became a god. The human Julius has now ascended to become a god. And 40 years later, God became a human in Jesus. This star reveals power, but it's not the kind of power that we typically want. And that's what troubled all of Jerusalem. It says in Matthew 2:3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. What did he hear? A star came and there's a baby that's born. What is so possibly disturbing about a newborn baby? I'm laughing, thinking of what you new moms are thinking right now. Because you're like, I haven't slept for weeks. It is very disturbing when a child comes into orbit, right? But for this group, they were disturbed because they knew what this meant. A rival king? It was about to turn everything upside down. See, Herod, like a lot of kings, like a lot of people with absolute power. He was a paranoid maniac. Herod was incredibly savvy. He used a little bit of religion with a little bit of politics to gain power. Does that sound familiar? And then he used his incredible building ability. He created through architecture lots of things that still exist today. He was a fantastic pawn of the Roman Empire. He used wealth and connections to try to maintain security and safety. See, the Roman Empire, they wanted stability more than anything else. So they loved Herod because with all of his power and all his shrewdness, he kept things going. Now, whenever these wise men from the east come and say, "Where's this newborn king?" Well, that's not stable. That's not secure. And everybody flipped out. Partially because they knew what kind of king Herod was. This is a guy that killed his own brothers and his mother and his mother-in-law. Come on. Anybody that tended to rival his power or to question his authority, he got rid of because that's what rival kings do. When they show up announcing this message that a new king is born, it revealed what Herod and all of Jerusalem actually were trusting in. I think about the fact that a king is someone who has control in your life. A king is someone that is meant to protect you, to keep you safe. And we don't live under a king, but we've got lots of little rival kings in our own lives still, don't we? I was thinking about a list of them, so I gave you a list of names of kings. There's old King Approval, King Success, King Security, King Control, one of my favorites, and King Self-Sufficiency. Now, when you think about what a king, a rival king would do, they're going to hold on to power as long as they can, won't they? Have you ever considered what approval does in your life? I read the story of one of the first actors in moving pictures this week, and he said, this was his own quote, "What he feared most was not the minutes or hours leading up to his performance. What he feared the most was the silence after the applause stopped and it was over." Approval. If you live for the applause, you will die in silence. And how many of us, this is exactly what we live for. Our reputation, image management, people to like us. Some of us wake up in the morning and the first thing you check before Jesus has the ability to say one word about your worth or value, you let Instagram and Facebook and Fidelity tell you. How many likes, followers, how much money is in the bank? Approval. This kind of approval is a king that never stops eating. Success is another one. One of the most haunting interviews that I've ever seen, funny that I would say haunting because it's Tom Brady, but any Tom Brady fans in here? Yeah? No, I didn't think so. But he was an incredible athlete, can we not say? Right after his third Super Bowl win, there's this interview on 60 Minutes, and he says, "Why is it that I have 3 Super Bowl rings, and there's still a part of me that says there's got to be something greater for me?" And then here's the thing. He says, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Success as a king will absolutely enslave you. It's a rival to the real king. Security. Think about all the effort we go to try to make things secure in our lives. Last year in Woodland Hills, there was a family that had bought this safe. They needed a place where they could keep secure. They had their money. They had family heirlooms. They had all of the most valuable things in their life, and they put it in the safe. And I watched the interview on the CBS LA just this past week. And they said, "Well, what happened?" And they're like, "Well, a group of thieves were going through the neighborhood, and they couldn't get our safe open. So they backed up a truck and took the safe." I mean, nothing is secure. Security is an illusion for us. And we make it a god, a king, an idol. It's the king of control. And I don't have to explain this one to you because almost all of us are living like Kurt talked earlier, like hands on the wheel, white knuckling your life. Some of you parents, like that shows up in your kids. because you've got a plan, you've got the perfect plan for their life. You got them in the right preschool so you could get them into the right elementary school, so you could get them into the right high school, so that they could go to the right college. I'm not dumb enough to tell you which one it is, but pick your local Southern California university, whichever one you believe that they're supposed to go to. You have the whole plan laid out, and then they tell you they want to be a musician. I've talked to some of you about this, and you go, I'm so disappointed. No, you're not. That's not disappointment. That's dethronement. That's the control that you thought you could have and maintain that suddenly you realize, like the man holding the steering wheel thinks he's in control until you hit the ice and you realize you have no control. There's the king of self-sufficiency. Whenever you are self-sufficient, when I live a life of that, it's like there's only room for me. I'll be my own God. I'll be my own provider. I'll be the one who decides what's right and wrong. I'll be the one to decide the way to go. We try to live self-sufficiently. And when that happens, you ultimately end up alone with no one to save you and no one to serve you. So the star revealed the real king who had come that's a rival to each one of these despots in our lives. And we've all got some of them. We've all got a little King Herod. Don't you feel it? The fight to control, the fight to hold on to power. This is the story of the human condition, which is why it's such good news that God in Christ came to set us free from all these kings, to kick them off the throne. The question is, how do we do it? How do you dethrone something that's been running your life, your whole life? We find the key to that in the last part of the passage in verse 11. The star revealed the rightful king that we worship. It says this, when they came to the house, they saw the child and they bowed down. Another translation says they fell down. They surrendered and they worshiped him. And what did it look like for them? It was, they opened their treasures, the things that were most valuable to them, and they presented him with all of that. Now, we can talk about the fact that it was money and that frankincense and myrrh were actually spices, that this is such a significant symbol. They were spices meant to adorn the body of someone who was dead in a tomb. This was foreshadowing of the kind of king he would be, and it's so different than the other kings in your life that try to enslave us. They promise to serve us and to save us, and they enslave us, but not this one. When God wanted to show us what true kingship looks like, he came as a baby. As vulnerable, as humble, as rejectable as anyone could possibly be. How do you dethrone the false kings in your lives? Well, it starts with what the Magi did. It's surrender. What do I mean by that? Because that sounds like a, okay, great, I surrender, right? What do you do when you surrender? Hands up. I'm not fighting anymore. For some of you, this is your next step. It is to surrender. God has been speaking to you. You've heard it. You've seen it in the stars. You have felt it in crisis. You have read his word or you've attended something and you know that he's spoken to you and you just can't get the rival king off the throne. This is your first step, is surrender. Surrender looks like sometimes physical posture. It's literally palms up in worship, palms up in life with your job, with your ambitions, with your ability to be the one to call what's right, right, and what's wrong, wrong. It's just saying, Jesus, you are king. I'm trusting you now. Whatever you want to do in my life, it's yours. And then that surrender led to the second part of worship, which is just giving to God what you have. Your family, your career. It's not yours anymore. Hey, here's the thing. When Jesus becomes king, all of our stuff suddenly becomes all of his. But you know, not because he wants to take it from you. That's what rival kings do. He wants to set you free. He wants to set you free from having to achieve at the level that your parents expected of you or that you mapped out for yourself. He wants to set you free from what other people think. He wants to set you free from your addictions. Not just to substances, but to yourself. This king is so unbelievable. Every other king asks for you to keep giving, and this one actually gives to us freedom, joy, peace, purpose. The only response that makes sense in my mind is worship. Not just singing. Worship as life. Because really, there are only two responses available to us. You either resist the king, or you receive him. That's your choices. You know why? Because Jesus, born in a manger, that cute little pudgy-cheeked, whatever, cooing, quiet little infant, he wasn't nice. Do you know that? Jesus is not nice. Sometimes that's like, we think there's a third option. Resist him, receive him, just pat him on the head. Like, nice guy, Jesus. Good vibes. I like him. No one who knew him liked him. You either loved him and saw that he was in authority over everything, that he was worth giving your whole life to you, or you, like Herod, tried to kill him. Nobody just said, sweet little Jesus, come on, ride shotgun. Because he doesn't ride shotgun, by the way. He takes the wheel. This is why the Christmas story is actually way more offensive than our Christmas cards look. Because when he came, yes, he came as a giving, generous, humble king. But what he asks for is your whole life. So you got two choices. See, I told you, science, history, slap. That's the way it was going to go. You and I have two choices. Is he a threat to remove, or is he a treasure for us to adore? You're going to have to do one of the two things with him. What I want to do as we end today is to give us some space to actually choose. Like, before we get to Tuesday and Wednesday and the celebrations and all that stuff, what if the greatest Christmas present that you could give God, I don't even know if that's theologically accurate that we can give God a Christmas present, but what if the greatest present that you could give him is to get out of his chair? That's how we spend a whole bunch of our life, right? You're in my seat. What if it's to get out and to dethrone yourself or one of these other rival kings so he can take his rightful place? So we're going to sing in a couple of minutes. We're going to sing, O Come, Let Us Adore Him. It says that when those magi, those Babylonian astronomer, astrologer type folks showed up, all they could do was fall down and worship, surrendering everything, offering him their lives. We're going to sing, and those are going to be words that you can use to put to a decision that you make in your heart. For some of us, like, this is the day. No more playing around. Today is the day God has been speaking to you. He's been setting this up for you, and you have this Christmas an opportunity to surrender. And today is that day. What are you going to do? Resist or receive? Let's pray. God, before we really understand who you are, you said that you've been using everything at your disposal, the entire creation, to communicate to us. Romans 1:20 says that your invisible qualities, your divine nature, has been seen by all men through what you've created, so that none of us have an excuse. God, there's a part of every human that knows there's truth out there. There's something else. And in this story, you used one of the things you made to point us to the Savior you became. So God, we all, every single one of us in this room, have little Herods that are still running around in our lives, little kings on the throne. For some of us, we are so addicted to what other people think about us, and we can't get out of it. I pray, God, that you would break the chains of bondage to approval. Would you help us to live for you and you alone? God, Some of us are so wrapped up in our little king of security. And anything that threatens to make us feel insecure, uncomfortable, God, we reject. And I ask in your grace, you would come and you would set us free from our security and give us instead what you offer, which is peace, your presence with us. God, some of us are struggling with control. And even these next few days, as we think about what's going to happen at Christmas, we're worried. What's supposed to be so joyful, we're worried because we're trying to control all the details and every person that's going to be there and their futures. And God, would you just set us free, peel our hands off that wheel? For some of us, it's our futures. And you just don't fit into our future the way we have it planned currently. God, I pray that you would come and you would show us what kind of a king you are, that when you get on the throne, it is freedom. It is joy. That as we open up our lives and we surrender to you, what you give us back is more than we could ever have lost. God, help us to see and discern the false kings in our lives. And I pray that you would stir something right now, God, as we hear the words of this song and then as we join it. Would you do something different in us today? I pray for people that have long gone to church and worship is just routine and has gotten stale. It's gotten formulaic, that today, Christmas of all times, you might actually break open our imagination. Fill us with wonder. Help us to worship you, Jesus, the way you truly are. In all your glory, in all your goodness, through all your humility, you are the King. And it's in that name we pray. Amen.